Brother, I didn't check this yet. Is the power on to the microphone?
He's not.
He's checking. Okay. I'm just about to turn it on, so I haven't done that yet.
Yes.
It is on.
I'm sorry.
What's that?
Are you good now, Jody?
Yeah, I'm okay.
Oh, yeah, you're good.
That's two. I apologize. Good evening.
Good evening.
Everybody's doing well? Everybody have a good day? All right, let's get started. I'll start with a word of prayer. We'll do a little bit of backtracking. Tonight we are going to get out of the time of the New Testament and into the stuff that's really church history. So you're either going to be boggled in mind with all the names and stuff we talk about, or you're going to eat it up. So we'll find out which one it is. All right? Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to come together and talk about spiritual matters. We're thankful for the love that you demonstrate to us every day in so many ways. We're thankful for your Son, thankful for your grace, thankful for your Word, thankful for your kingdom, thankful for those who are members of your kingdom in this and other places. We hope and pray that as we study the history of people who, at least in some context, make pretense of being yours, that we'll learn from them about things that are good, things that are bad, and always be drawn back to what your Word teaches in every instance. We're thankful for our safety, thankful for our health, and hope and pray that we'll have a profitable time in talking about spiritual matters this evening. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, the Christ. Amen. Amen. All right, so let me do a couple of housekeeping things very quickly. For those who were not here before, if you go to the Bible.net GSOP, which stands for Georgia School of Preaching, and there's one folder there, and that's Church History. And that Church History 1, at the top of it, every A, that stands for audio. And all of these HO stands for handouts. So here's the Church History syllabus, period charts, and the different things that we worked through the first couple of times together. But if you haven't been here before, all the audio that we've done is already up, and I'm audio recording this evening, and either tonight or tomorrow, what we're doing today will be up here as well. So everything we're going to do in class, one-stop shop, just go to thebible.net. That's THEBIBLENET. I had a slide last time. Let's see if I can find it that I did it so it's big on there. You won't miss it. I think I may have put it on this one. That's not it. All right. One of these, I had it big so you won't miss it. So I may not. Let's see if this was it. There we go. So that's the address, thebible.net/GSOP. And there's one folder at that folder. When you open it up, it's Church History 1. And when you click on that, you'll get to it. You can also go to /Church History and the number 1. And then if you need to reach me, that's my email address, Jody, J-O-D-Y, @thebible.net. Did I pass out my cards last time? Did I not? All right. If you want, grab one of the cards and pass it around. That's a card for the church at Dahlonega. The pretty side is the Dahlonega Church logo. The ugly side's the one that's got my picture on it. And he always teases me about it. And because the elders didn't put their pictures on there, I'm not ashamed of who I am. And so, but anyway, my card's there. So my email address is on there. The phone number that's on there goes to the church building. But grab one of those if you want to take extras of those. Let me know. All right, everybody got this that needs it? All right, so let me just briefly let you know what we're going to do tonight. We are getting out of the time of the church's existence in the first century. So we're going to get outside of the realm of the New Testament, in which we get into church history beyond Revelation. And I don't just mean, you couldn't do that again if you tried.
Actually, I could.
You could. I'm sorry, I should have had a tighter band on those. That's my fault. So we're going to get outside the realm of the completion of the New Testament. We mentioned this last time, and I'll mention it again. The book of Jude, in verse 3, makes reference to the completeness of the faith. And so it uses an expression, the faith. When we talk about faith, sometimes people talk about faith as if it's a very, very personal, very subjective experience, and it can change from person to person and situation to situation. But in the book of Galatians, it says that people became obedient to the gospel when they surrendered to the faith. You are all children of God by the faith in Christ Jesus, is what the original text says. So that's different than saying you became a child of God simply because you believed. There is a very specific nature of faith that's spelled out in the New Testament. And we referred to it before as as resurrected Messiah faith. What does that mean? We did this, I think, in Mark 16, five or six times. In Mark 16, it talks about faith. And it talks about the women who saw the empty tomb, and the women who later saw the Christ and told the apostles, the two men walking to Emmaus who told the apostles. And when Jesus came to talk to the apostles, he upbraided them twice in one verse because they didn't believe legitimate eyewitness testimony of those people that they knew very well. So they weren't ready to go out and preach the gospel of belief and baptism in Mark 16, 15, and 16 because they weren't convinced that Jesus was the resurrected Messiah yet. So they had to be convinced of that. But that was the faith, not just any kind of believing, but believing that Jesus lived, that Jesus died, and that he lives again, and that he reigns at the right hand of God the Father, and that he establishes kingdom on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Every instance of preaching from Pentecost forward always referred to that specific kind of faith, resurrected Messiah faith, not just belief that Jesus lived and died, but that he was the Messiah in full fulfillment of Old Testament passages, and that he lived again. Book of Revelation says he was the Lamb that was alive, dead, and is now alive again. So that message is part of the system of the faith. After the completion of the revelation, we are going to get into the material that we're talking about during this period tonight and for the next some sessions. So let me get you to think about something. Who was Moses' successor? Joshua. All right. Aaron was his brother, and Aaron was the first of the high priests. Aaron, incidentally, had four sons. Anybody remember who they were? Nadab and Abihu, and they died. And who are the other two that lived? No, he's further down the line. I'm sorry? Very good. Eleazar and Ithamar. So the seed line of Aaron, you can tell that young man's homeschooled, all right? And that's Q-U-I-double-N. Don't forget two N's there. Ithamar and Eleazar are the two lines through which the high priesthood continued. So as best as the record reveals, Nadab and Abihu had no children, had no offspring. And the high priestly seed line descended through those two guys. So that's Aaron's continuation of his lineage that goes down to the time of Christ. But Moses, his successor, was not his son, but it was Joshua. He had no father because he was the son of Nun. Bad joke, bad joke. All right, that's N-U-N, not N-O-N-E. Now here's what's interesting. Joshua was told in the opening verses of the book of Joshua by the Lord that I will be with you every step of the way like I was with Moses. And every last promise that God made to Moses was repeated to Joshua. Have no fear. Be strong. Be of good courage. Why is he telling them all that? Well, Moses was the leader for 40 years. All right, from the time he was 80 through the wilderness wanderings, he didn't go into the land of Canaan. So Joshua, though he was his associate, hesitate to say sidekick for quite a while, Joshua's going to be the next leader. And so God reconfirms his position of authority is no less than was Moses. He's not the one who went up to the mount and received the Ten Commandments. He's not the one who received the pattern that was given in the mount about how to build a tabernacle. But he's going to occupy a very crucial role in getting the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, conquering most of those nations that they were supposed to conquer during the next 40 or 50 years. And so that's very significant. The other thing that's very significant, and I'm not going to turn to all the passages to do this, but you might read just the first two or three chapters of the book of Joshua, and you're going to see not only does God say, I'm going to be with you just like I was with Moses, but it will also say that Joshua did everything that God told him to do as it was commanded initially to Moses. So if God told Moses to do something, Joshua's going to do it. Why? Because the revelation that came from Moses didn't disappear just because Moses died. In fact, you will find multiple times, especially in the writings of Kings and even more so in the writings of Chronicles, that the restoration of the worship system when the children of Israel came back from captivity often said they're doing it now just like they did during the days of Moses 1,000 years earlier. So it's a big deal to go back to what Moses said. Now why am I bringing all this up when we're talking about history on the other side of the New Testament? Because there's a principle here. And what's the principle? The principle, and this is unfortunate, that so often after there is a generation who is strong in the faith, and there's another generation that's pretty strong in the faith, the third generation starts to fall apart. All right? Let me give you an example. And this is not a biblical example, but it's an example nonetheless. My mom's mother, my Oma, was born in southern Germany, in Pforzheim, Siebzehn-Essingerstrasse, if you need to know the address. And her husband was born in Switzerland. They both emigrated to the United States in the early 1900s, and they both spoke German. My mom spoke German, her older sister spoke German, and her younger sister spoke German. Why? One generation removed from those who came. Guess how many second generations after that speak German? Me? A little bit. My cousins? Next to nothing. Why? There's something about immigrants coming to this country, and over the space of a couple generations, not everybody's speaking the language anymore. Now, you might say, well, that's not a biblical example. No, but it's an illustration that sometimes over generations things change. So what do we read when we turn to the book of Judges? And we turn to the second chapter of the book of Judges. Well, we read pretty much what I just said about the faith of Israel. So we're reading in the book of Judges, and Joshua is given his last great speech that we saw in Joshua chapter 24, and he's going to die. So verse 7 of Judges 2 says, the people served the Lord, watch this, all the days of Joshua, and all the days of, well, watch, the elders who outlived Joshua. That's his contemporaries. So they served God as long as Joshua was alive, and as long as those who are Joshua's contemporaries were also alive, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua the son of Nun, that's N-U-N, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres. And that's one of the things that took place during Joshua's leadership, was that the division was given according to the tribes in the book of Judges itself. In the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. Watch verse 10. Everybody reading there? When all that generation, that's Joshua and his contemporaries, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, that's a euphemism that says they're dead. Another generation rose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. During the time of Moses, were there any problems, any disruptions in faith? Oh yeah. When he was up at the mount, you know, people were reveling. And even his brother Aaron got caught up in that, made a golden calf, and they were singing and dancing and involved in behavior that they should not have been. During the wilderness wanderings, there were times of weakness. But when they got into the land of Canaan, during the leadership of Joshua, generally speaking, and I emphasize generally speaking, things were going okay. They didn't drive out all the inhabitants of the land. And this book, Judges, says God allowed some of those people to remain to be constant thorns in their side. But it's very telling that it says that they were faithful as long as Joshua was alive, and faithful as long as the elders, his contemporaries, were alive. But once they're gone, once that generation, the second generation connected to those who firsthand saw what was going on in the wilderness, the next generation, all of a sudden, they forgot who God was. And notice specifically what it says, they didn't know the Lord nor the work which he'd done for Israel. Now that's interesting. Now that sets the stages for what we're going to, sets the stage for what you see in the rest of the book of Judges, which we're not going to study. But one of the key statements that's made at the beginning of the book of Judges and the end of the book of Judges is this. During those days, the period of the Judges after Joshua's death, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And there was a cycle of sin. They'd be oppressed by some nation around them because they were involved in wickedness of some kind, were involved in pagan worship of some kind, and they would have been oppressed by those people, and they would petition God to help them, and God would help them by raising up a judge, all the different judges that are mentioned there, going down through Samson and Samuel and so forth. But then after God sent a judge to rescue them, usually a military deliverer, over a period of time, they'd fall right back in the same thing. So Judges is a cycle. A cycle of them going in and out of sin and petitioning God. On one occasion, God says, I don't know if you're counting, I'm paraphrasing here, but God says, this is the seventh time you've done this. And so over a period of several hundred years, Israel is constantly struggling to be faithful. Why? They're multiple generations removed from God's signs in the wilderness and God's signs in the nation of Egypt. In fact, one of the judges who was selected to be a judge, Gideon literally said this to God. He says, I want to know why you're not doing the stuff that you used to do for us back during the days of Moses and Joshua. It's pretty telling. He says, yeah, I've heard all those stories, but I don't see you doing anything like that for us today. Well, he had a point. But that was by design. When the children of Israel crossed over the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, there are a lot of things that happened. First, they entered the land. They entered the land providentially. They set up a monument with the stones taken from the river representing each one of the tribes, 12 of them. But something stopped. No more miraculous food. No more miraculous deliverance. You're going to have to now literally fight to drive out your enemies. So he was right. Something changed when they got into the land. During the days that they were in the wilderness, God sustained them. Food every day. Didn't have to work for it. Didn't have to harvest it. Just pick it up off the ground. God provided water when they wanted water. When they got sick and tired of the food God gave them, he gave them meat, more than they could handle on occasion. They didn't get sick. They didn't die. They had none of these diseases. That is, they didn't die because of diseases. They died because of sin. Their clothing didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. God sustained them miraculously during that period of the wilderness wanderings. Now, what's all this got to do with church history? Everything under the sun. Because once you start getting away a generation or so from the apostles and those who knew the apostles, everything goes downhill. Starts going downhill. So I hope you don't think, what's he doing to the Old Testament? We're not talking about that. We're talking about church history. There's a pattern. And the pattern is this. When you stop paying attention to divine revelation, divine authority, it's not going to be too long down the road before you've got lots of people who don't know who God is anymore. They aren't following God's word anymore. And Israel went through that after Moses died and after Joshua died. So, what kind of apostolic succession was there planned for in the context of the New Testament? None. Moses had a successor, Joshua. Who was Peter's successor? Biblically speaking, nobody. How about Paul's? Nobody. How about James, John, or any one of the other apostles? Who had succession rights to be the next apostle after the 12 apostles, Paul being the 13th, born out of due season? Nobody. Nobody. In fact, once you get past Joshua, the judges ruled at different times in different places, but none of them had the authority that Joshua or Moses did. They were mostly regional leaders. And sometimes their reigns as judges may have overlapped, and they weren't dealing with everything that was going on in the entire nation, but different segments of the nation. It's not until you have kings, which is a long time later, after the period of judges, that you have an independent ruler, that is a single ruler, over the whole nation. And that didn't last forever, because the kingdom split because of Solomon's sin. My point is this. The kings are later going to have successors, but still, those successors weren't the same as what the apostles were. The kings didn't always receive new revelation. Granted, revelation came through David. Revelation didn't come from Solomon. But you don't see that on an ongoing basis through all of the kings. So at some point, something stopped in the Old Testament. With reference to the writings of Moses, there's no new writings of Moses once the writing of Moses stopped when Moses died. But what Moses revealed, the writings of Moses, the book of the law of the Lord that was found in the temple during the time of Josiah, that was the authority. And so after Moses' death, Moses' authority resides in Scripture, not all of this because it wasn't all revealed, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And everything after that. What was the binding authority once you get past the book of Deuteronomy? In the book of Joshua, Moses' writings. In the book of Judges, Moses' writings. What about everything else? Samuel's, Kings, and Chronicles, Moses' writings. What about Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther? Moses' writings. What about Isaiah and the major prophets? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Moses' writings. What about the next bunch of prophets? The 12 minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, all of those down through Malachi. What was the basic biblical authority that they were to follow? Moses' writings. There's no new Moses. And so everything after Moses was calling attention to get people back to what Moses initially implemented, as was revealed by God. Same thing as it relates to the New Testament. One of the things that we're going to see is multiple generations after you get out of the first century and the New Testament is complete is people stop paying attention to Moses' writings like they did in the Old Testament time, but they stop paying attention to apostolic authority. Now that's very, very critical to understand because we're going to start introducing lots of people who start doing all sorts of things that are contrary to what God wants them to do. Now two things before I get too far afield here. If you don't have a copy of the book Church History, that's okay. We have have it on the screen and we'll allude to some of it. But this is the book, and it's got 24 chapters in it. We know we're going to get all the way through that. But I want to call attention to something else that Brother Ferguson, Everett Ferguson, wrote this book. He taught at Abilene for a long time. He's probably in his mid-80s now. I don't think he's 90 yet. But a couple of years ago, he wrote this book called The Rule of Faith. The Rule of Faith. You might say, okay, what's that about? Well, let me get you to think. Once the New Testament was completed, and this is a very small book. It may be 100 pages paperback. This one is 500 pages, and it's huge. Got lots of charts and maps and so forth. Past 500 pages, 530 plus pages, it looks like, with the appendix. This is a small book, literally. It's about half the size of this book, a paperback. It may be 100 pages. But what he does is he talks about a principle of New Testament authority that never went away. That even before the churches, not necessarily the Lord's church, in the centuries later started establishing creeds, and the word creed comes from the word credo, which means I believe. Now, if you're young, you might think Creed is a rock group. They don't put any more music out. But the word creed, C-R-E-E-D, has its root in the Latin term credo, which means I believe. And so the creeds were statements of faith that in the early centuries, lots of different people got together and formulated, some of which were okay, consistent with God's word, but many of which were not okay and consistent with God's word. Here's what Everett Ferguson does in this book. He says, even before any creeds ever came on the scene, there was an understanding that the rule of faith that churches are to go by was the New Testament that was already complete. Now, some people are of the mindset that the New Testament wasn't complete until the 300s and that it was determined by councils. But that's not at all the case. If you look in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, maybe it's 18, I'll have to double check. But in that context, Paul cites two passages, one from the book of Deuteronomy and the other one from the book of Luke. And guess what he does? He calls both of them Scripture. You've been studying the word Scripture as it's revealed in Scripture in our classes on Sunday morning at Dahlonega. I don't know if you can get over there for class and get back over here for worship, but you're more than welcome to do so. But that's one instance that's very incredible. So he referred to Old Testament Scripture, but he also called Jesus' words Scripture, and it hadn't even been recorded in the context of Matthew, Mark, and Luke yet. But it's already referred to as Scripture. And Peter does the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 3 with reference to the writings of Paul. Last three verses, what does he say? He talks about people who have a problem understanding some things and they rush the scriptures. And in that context, he says, as they do with Paul in some of his letters. What did he do? He just called Paul scripture. Most of the writings in the New Testament that use the word scripture are referring to the Old Testament. The New Testament had already the authority and the weight of scripture before any of these church councils met. So here's what Brother Ferguson does in this text. All right, this is a summation of it in just this quote that some author scholar gave about it. It's a rule of faith that is essential guide to the central beliefs of the ancient church. Now it's the central beliefs of the ancient church before there were creeds and before there were councils. Ferguson's the most trustworthy guy. He's got a PhD from Harvard. Volume provides a collection of the most relevant primary texts and expert analysis and so forth. The whole point is it demonstrates that they had an understanding that the New Testament was the final revelation of God long before all these doctrines that we're going to see developing in church history come to the fore. So if you get a chance and read this, it's a very interesting book. So we're not going to read through all of that now. What I want to do is go through the first few chapters in the book, and we are going to go slow enough that if you have any questions, you will have plenty of time to present them. So, chapter 1. Chapter 1 is very basic, and we went through most of the stuff the last time. Three circles, remember? Outside circle is the Roman world. Circle inside that is the Greek world. And the circle inside that is the Jewish world. Paul's connected to all three. He's a Roman citizen, immersed in the intellect of the Greek culture, but he was a Jew. All right? And all three of those played out in Paul's work in preaching and teaching as an apostle to the Gentiles. So Paul's very uniquely qualified to be who he was from the standpoint of the spread of the gospel. Now, let me segue into something in just a second. Last time I said, and I wasn't trying to say anything mean or nasty, Jerusalem was not at all important in the Roman Empire. The people who were ruling in Rome didn't care anything about what was going on in Jerusalem. I know what the Old Testament said about the birthplace of Jesus outside of Jerusalem in Bethlehem. I've got all that. I know that God chose to put his name in Jerusalem, and that's why the temple was built there, meaning it was going to be there and nowhere else, and that was the singular place of worship. But Rome didn't care. None of those things mattered to Rome. What we see in the context of our Bibles is that the gospel starts in Jerusalem, goes to Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the uttermost ends of the world. It's exactly what Jesus said in the book of Acts chapter 1 verse 8. You will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the rest of the world. Right? That's the Great Commission. Different way of stating it. He gave a geographical spread starting in this circle and getting out further and further each place. Mark 16, that's a statement of the Great Commission. It's going to go to the world. Matthew 28, going to go to the world. Luke 24, repentance and remission of sins is going to start at Jerusalem and then radiate from there. What's interesting is within two generations, Jerusalem was almost not at all known with reference to its influence in Christianity. But Rome was. And there is the beginning of good things and bad things. Because the influence of Rome as an empire, as a place of authority, got in the way of religion. So that within 200 to 300 years, quote unquote, Christianity is now the official religion of the Roman Empire. Started in a backwater place from Roman perspective that nobody cared about as long as there was no kind of problems going on. And now all of a sudden, it's the dominant religion in the empire. How did that happen? Well, that's part of what takes place in the next few hundred years, all right? Part of which we're going to review. So that's part of what we're looking at. So during the time of the first emperors, right? Augustus, who is related to Julius Caesar, and then Tiberius, both of those gentlemen are mentioned by name in the New Testament. If you read through the book of Luke, Luke does something more so than any other writer in the New Testament. He ties contemporary events that are going on in Galilee and Samaria and Judea and Jerusalem, he ties them to the larger Roman Empire. All right, let me just get you to look at this. All right, in the book of Luke, We see the birth of John the Immerser, John the Baptizer, in the first chapter. But watch what happens when we get out of chapter 1, the birth of John the Baptizer. And it came to pass, verse 1 of chapter 2, that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. That's this guy, all right? This guy is the nephew of Julius Caesar. He's not often related as the 12 great Caesars in the first century, but he's the predecessor of that. The nature of the Roman Empire changed from the standpoint of its organization after Caesar. And so what's the big deal about Mr. Augustus being the Caesar? Well, watch what he did. He put out a decree that the whole world should be registered. Luke 2, verse 1 is the only passage in the entire Bible that tells us why Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It was prophesied in Micah 5, verses 1 and 2. But Micah doesn't tell us why Jesus was going to be born there, just that he was going to be born there. Why was he born there? Well, the rest of this tells us. So everyone went to be registered, everyone to his own city, verse 3. And Joseph, that's Jesus' father, also went up from Galilee, where they were, out of the city of Nazareth, where they were, into Judea. That's where Jerusalem is, to the city of David. That's the ancestral homeland of Joseph, which is called Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David, which tells us two things. He was in line to become a king, and his son would be in line to be a king. So that's very powerful. But notice, Mr. Augustus is the emperor. Now, flip forward one chapter and look in chapter 3, verse 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Wait a minute. Chapter 2, verse 1, Augustus is Caesar. Yeah, we just jumped ahead 30 years. In the intervening time, Jesus grew up. All the stuff we see spelled out in Luke chapter 2. Jesus grew up. Tiberius is no longer the Caesar. And the next guy, excuse me, Augustus is no longer the Caesar. Tiberius is the Caesar. And it's during the 15th year of his reign. So not only is there another Caesar, this guy's 15 years into it, that we see the beginning of John the Baptizer, John the Immerser's work, and then shortly after that, that of Jesus. So what does Luke do? Luke ties constantly what's going on in the biblical narrative of God's story to what's going on in the world around them. Multiple times in the context of the book of Luke and the book of Acts, which Luke also wrote, does he tie it to what's going on in the Roman world. Why? Well, God knows, Luke may not have known, God knows that eventually the Roman world, Rome, is going to be the center of the religious influence in the empire and not Jerusalem anymore. All right? So that, and I hesitate to use this word, it bothers me when people say it, Jerusalem is often referred to as if it's the mother church, as if it gave birth to all the other churches. That bothers me because the church didn't do it, it's the gospel that did it. But later, the church at Rome is going to have that sort of status, that people turn to Rome for its position of influence. And we're going to see that in some of the writings of the guys outside of the apostles tonight. Now, what does it mean? In the space of time, the church that started in Jerusalem is going to be spread throughout the Roman Empire. And the church that started in Jerusalem is going to wane from the standpoint of its influence, and other places in the empire are going to gain ascendancy from the standpoint of political, economic, and even religious influence. And that's not always good. All right? So here's the stuff that's going on during the time that Augustus was the Caesar leading up to Tiberius next. So they changed. This is why Julius is not considered part of these group of Caesars. They changed from the Republic to the Principate, which means that the emperor is the one that's in control. It doesn't rest everything in the strength of the Senate. Roman army is strong. Roman law throughout the empire is pretty universal, pretty standardized. If you were accused of a crime, makes no difference who you were, where you were in the Roman Empire, Jew or not, you're going to be judged by Roman law. The imperial cult, that's a reference to the worship of the emperors, all right? Some of the emperors later proclaim themselves Dominus et Deus, which in Latin means Lord and God. And so they began to worship their emperors. That's going to become an issue when we get into the book of Revelation later. And the Latin language was prevalent throughout the Roman Empire, though at this time Greek is going to be central to what we see going on. So let's go on a little bit further. This is the background of Roman, Greek, Jewish influence. Roman influence we just talked about. Here's the Greek influence. Alexander the Great who conquers the world. He's the major empire that we see brought out in the time of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. There's one king who is reigning at that time. That's Nebuchadnezzar. And after him, the Babylonian king, the Medes and the Persians are going to rule. Then the Greeks, that's Alexander the Great, and then the Romans. And so from that time until the time of Christ, there are four dominant world empires. All right, there's some lapses in between that. But Alexander the Great was an absolute fan of Greek or Hellenistic culture. And so people started learning Greek all throughout the empire. He was also very fond of the Jews. And so he would repopulate many of the Jews in different places where he was promoting community building and so forth. And it was during his time that the Old Testament scriptures were translated out of Hebrew into Greek, commonly known as the Septuagint, which means the writings of the 70. So it's often summarized as LXX. L for 50, XX, which means 60 and 70. So if you ever see LXX cited, they're saying, well, that's the Hebrew Bible translated into Greek, known as the Septuagint. That's going to start. Greek language is spread everywhere. Hellenistic education and the influence of Greek culture impacted Judaism, primarily upon the Sadducees during that time. Famous philosophers, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. Socrates, as it mentioned here, the mentor of Plato, who was in turn the mentor of Aristotle. And all of these different cultic religions that are going on in the Roman Empire, the pantheon. Pan means everything or all. Pan-American meant that they flew to all the Americans, all the Americas. That pantheon is all the gods. And the place that was called the pantheon had images of gods everywhere. Remember when Paul went to the city of Athens? He said, I perceive that you're very superstitious or very religious. Literally, there were more images to gods in Athens than there were people in Athens. Literally. And so the pundits of the day in Athenian culture used to say it's easier to find a god in the city of Athens than it is a human being. During the time of Paul's day when he was there, it was about 20,000 people there, nowhere near its heyday, but there were probably 30,000 plus images to false gods all over the place. So this kind of stuff is going on. Roman Empire controls the world. Greek culture controls the intellect. And here's the third circle that we talked about. That's Judaism. This is where the gospel starts. And the gospel is going to spread in part because of the connectedness of Judaism throughout the Roman Empire. So the diaspora, right? The word spermata has reference to seed. And so diaspora is a scattering of seed. The Jewish diaspora is a reference to the prophecy made in the book of Deuteronomy, where God says through Moses, just as I brought you into this land, if you're not faithful to me, I will spew you out and scatter you among the nations. And that's not only prophesied in the book of Deuteronomy, it's fulfilled. It's fulfilled when the northern kingdom goes into captivity in 722-723, when the Assyrians conquer the city of Samaria and the northern kingdom of Israel. And it's also fulfilled in part when Babylon defeats the southern kingdom. All right, and so they're scattered everywhere. All right, here's one of the things, and you see this especially in 2 Kings chapter 17. When the king of Assyria defeated the northern kingdom of Israel and the capital city of Sebast, also known as Samaria, here's how they would make sure that there was not going to be a revolt from the people that they conquered. They would take the people that they conquered and scatter them everywhere. And the people that they conquered in other nations, they would bring them in. So there's no more homogenous nation. So what used to be all Israel, Israel scattered everywhere. They're decimated. Literally, a tenth of the people may be left. And so they bring in people from all other nations. So you don't have a unified force anymore. One of the things that caught Egypt's concern was that there were so many Jews there, they were afraid that they're going to rise up against them. Because there were so many Jews that were growing in population in the land of Egypt. And they said, we got a solution to that. Rather than scattering them, they enslaved them. And so Assyrian king did both, scatter them and enslave them. But what developed in that period, in that time in Samaria, was all kinds of religions are going to develop that's going to impact what's going on during the times of Christ. So the Jews are no longer a world power. The Romans have been under control for at least 100-150 years or so. And there were attempts to revolt against them. which brought about the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem. And there are other revolts after that. And so all of these factors that are going on, the Pharisees who are very temple-centric, and the Sadducees who are very order-centric and very much tied to the power of Rome and so forth. And then you have the synagogue worship system. When Paul went into a place in the Roman Empire, what's the first place he often went to teach the gospel? Synagogues. Why? Those people believed in one God. They believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They believed, for the large and large measure, the Old Testament authority of Moses. Not everybody did. The Sadducees didn't believe in the writings beyond Moses. The Pharisees did more so than that. And so he had a place to start. These people had a common faith in one God. And so that's where he often started. And much of what the early church was owes its origin in principles, singularity of God, the authority of the text, to Judaism. So here's the three circles. Roman Empire is the legal stuff. The Greek world inside is the intellectual world. And Judaism is the spiritual sphere out of which Christianity is going to grow. But pretty soon it's going to go outside of those circles and it's going to be impacted in different ways. So that's the first chapter that wanted to cover. So now let's get into what's going on during the ministry of Jesus that's going to impact the spread beyond the time of Christ. So Jesus was born. The calendar is not exact. They didn't start dating everything the moment Jesus was born because nobody knew when he was going to be born. He was prophesied as to where. So Herod the Great, he's in charge of what's going on. John the Baptist ministry starts, and John preaches against his sin, says he has no right to have this man's wife, his brother's wife, and he ends up being killed for that. Jesus' ministry starts when John's in prison. So John doesn't see all the stuff that Jesus is doing. So he's involved in preaching and teaching and healing and so forth, and he attracts a lot of attention. Remember, he is the Messiah. And the Messiah is another word for king. And when Herod the Great first found out about that, he had the children slaughtered in and around the city of Jerusalem. That's mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, towards the end of the chapter. The slaughter of the innocents, prophesied by Jeremiah. And so Jesus escapes that because God allows Joseph to go into the land of Egypt, to come back to the city of Nazareth, and he begins to teach. He teaches primarily the 12 apostles, though there are many other disciples, and he's going to send them out on this great commission that we mentioned already. That's repeated in all the accounts of the gospel. So he's going to be killed. And so Jesus, the ruler of this new world kingdom, doesn't stay here. He leaves. But the church is going to be built on the backs and the work of Jesus, the chief cornerstone, but the apostles and prophets being the foundation. Ephesians 2:20. How in the world is that going to work? When the Son of God leaves, and he leaves the kingdom in the hands of human beings. Well, therein lies part of the problem. The church is perfect from God's perspective, but it's imperfect as long as I'm in it. And I love you, but it's imperfect as long as you're in it too. It's imperfect as long as we're in it. So, he's going to be crucified and the church is going to be started. So, Jesus resurrects from the grave. And that's attested to multiple times throughout the scripture. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says he was seen in the resurrected form by as many as 500 people at once. And so his death, according to scriptures, his resurrection, according to scriptures, that revitalizes the faith of the apostles. Again, remember, resurrected Messiah faith. So Jesus gives them this commission that we just mentioned. And the geographic statement of it is in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, where it starts in Jerusalem. All right, so the earliest Christian community, I want to make sure I didn't skip anything. All right, so the earliest community, that's the church, starts in the city of Jerusalem, and it's going to be there for a while. But when the persecution comes after the death of Stephen, and Paul, later Saul, but later to be known as Paul, he's involved in that, the church begins to spread. Everybody that was gathered together on the day of Pentecost, who were they? It says Jews from every nation. Jews from every nation. So the gospel initially goes to Jews. In the context of his preaching in verse 39 of Acts chapter 2, after he told everybody to repent and be baptized, he said, "This promise is to you and to your children and all those that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." That anticipates preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. That's part of the gospel promise made to Abraham in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, 7, and 8. But at this point, they haven't grasped that yet. With the persecution of Stephen, the apostles remain in the city of Jerusalem, and those people who had gathered together for the Feast of Pentecost start going home, and what did they do? They took the gospel with them. Very quickly, let me explain that. Three great feasts that the Jews were supposed to keep. Now you remember what they are? Number one, Passover, all right? Number two, Pentecost, which was 50 days later. And let me just get you to think about something. Because it was 50 days later, some of the people who were coming from far-flung places in the empire would come for Passover, and they didn't go home and then come back again, all right? There's no buses, there's no cars, there's no automobiles, there's no airplanes, you know? Some of those people, if they're coming from great distances, like far-flung places in the Roman Empire, it would take them a couple of weeks to get there. So you don't take a couple of weeks to get there or longer and go back home only to return again within 50 days. Some of them stayed. And so when people became Christians on the day of Pentecost, the third one, by the way, is Tabernacles or Sukkoth or the Feast of Booths at the end of harvest. The reason why so many people gathered again in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost is it was one of the great feasts. And some of those people who became Christians, 3,000 people about become Christian, and later the number of men alone was 5,000, it begins to grow. A lot of those people weren't from Jerusalem. They were from all over the empire. And so when persecution came, the people who came for the great feast of Passover and stayed for Pentecost became Christians. They're going home. And it says, therefore they that went everywhere, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. Here's the gospel spread. Just like Jesus said, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. Now in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, it says they took the gospel with them everywhere they went, preaching initially only to the Gentiles. But it's in the context of Acts chapter 11 that Gentiles in the church that's mentioned in that context in Antioch, it says the disciples were called Christians first there, after Gentiles are included. And that goes back to Acts 10 and 11 with the conversion of Cornelius and his household. The healing of the wall, of the breaches in the wall of David's wall that's mentioned by Amos, that's quoted by James in Acts chapter 15, was the inclusion of the Gentiles. So now that the Gentiles, very quick question. The world population, is it primarily Gentile or primarily Jewish during the Roman Empire? Primarily Gentile. Jews in the middle of nowhere. Very small country in a vast Roman Empire. A whole lot more Gentiles than Jews. And so it's not at all a stretch to see how within a generation or so the church is going to be predominantly Gentile rather than Jewish. And what kind of problems is that going to cause? Lots of them. Lots of them is about to see. So, core Jewish beliefs. All right, one God created the world, sustained the world. A chosen people called them in a covenant relationship with Him. This applies to New Testament Christianity. And hope for blessings that are going to come at the end of things. All right? Now, that was different from the standpoint of the Messianic hope. They thought the Messiah was going to be a warrior king who's going to squash all the other empires and so forth and restore them to the great status they had during the time of David and Solomon. That's what they thought. No basis for that, but that's a common understanding. Christian belief added unique things that Jesus not only was the Messiah, not only was involved in creating, not only brought people into a covenant relationship with Him, but He died and He lives again. That aspect of the Messiah they hadn't caught yet, though Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 is going to teach that. So, groups in the Jerusalem church, people who followed Jesus, who were primarily from the northern province of Galilee. Remember, some of the religious leaders said, can any good thing come out of Galilee? Why? That's not where the highest concentration of the Jews is. In Galilee, it was often referred to as Galilee of the fill in the blank. Galilee of the Gentiles. Why? Higher concentration of Gentiles in the northern kingdom. Samaria, that was the mixed race people. And so people who are very, very ethnocentric, you know, and looked at themselves as the center of the universe in the southern kingdom, they couldn't see anything good coming out of Galilee. And isn't that where Jesus came from? He was raised in Galilee, but he was born in Bethlehem. All right? So, Judean converts who looked to James, the Lord's brother, had great influence initially. And then people who were involved in Greek origins and Gentile origin, primarily in this context, looks to Stephen. Some of those things I would qualify a little bit better. So when the Jerusalem church is persecuted, people start scattering. The apostles are going to start going to different places and on missions like Paul and so forth. And Jerusalem's going to lose its center of gravity, so to speak, as being the most important part in the religious world that is Christianity. All right, very quickly, and this is not very important, but every time a new group of people was reached, an apostle was involved in some way. Who took the gospel to the Gentiles first? Peter. Peter had to defend himself. When the Samaritans were first reached by Philip, who did they call to come down and lay hands on them? Peter and John. So look, he got outside of Jerusalem. They're all Jews. Judea, still Jews, but Samaria, wait a minute. Those people aren't all Jews. They're part Jews and part not Jews. And so the apostles had to come and put their stamp of approval on it. So Peter and John were there. And Peter was directly involved in what went on in the conversion of the first Gentile convert, Cornelius and his household, the first totally Gentile convert. And so the apostles were constantly involved in making sure the stamp of authority, apostolic authority, which they got from Christ, was put on things. Now, okay, I'm going too far here. Now what we're going to see is when Paul becomes a Christian, he's a Jew. But unlike what the rest of the apostles do, his primary focus is getting outside of the scope of Judaism and preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. You might think, what's a Jew doing that for? Well, he was educated in Judaism. He had a lot of education from where he was in Tarsus in Greek thinking and so forth. He just connected with them very well. So now the Gentile church is going to grow. The Antioch church became a place where Gentile growth is going to excel. Now when Paul comes back and he preaches to Antioch and he preaches other places, he says, let me tell you all the great things that God has done through us. And most of the work that he's talking about was converting of Gentiles. Came back to Jerusalem and said, let me tell you about all the Gentiles we're converting. So the Jerusalem church is going to have to get used to this because the church is going outside of the borders of the city of Jerusalem, Judea, and even Samaria. So it becomes a center of everything. So some people refer to Paul as if he was involved in starting Christianity. That's not at all true. I got to quit pushing buttons here. All right, so he's an apostle of the Gentiles. All right, we mentioned already his mission strategy going to the Gentiles, so we won't focus on that. And even though he comes out of Judaism, he makes a very big distinction about Gentiles becoming Christians. He says you don't have to become a Jew first and then become a Christian. Like when we go into the rest of the world and preach the gospel, we don't make them Americans first and then make them Christians. Make them Christians first. Whether or not they're Americans has nothing to do with whether or not they can be Christians. You might say, well, that's not a religion. Well, for some people it is. Some people it is. But that's what was going on. Some of the Jewish Christians thought, well, yeah, you can become a Christian if you're a Gentile, but first you've got to become a Jew. And that's why the issue of circumcision was such a critical thing. So Paul wasn't going to allow that to go on. All right, so Paul dies. We don't know exactly when, but it's assumed that he died during the time of Nero's reign in the 60s. So now we're getting a generation beyond the start of the church. And we're starting to see the apostles, who are contemporaries of Jesus, starting to die. James was killed, Acts chapter 12. They attempted to kill Peter, but he was freed miraculously. Paul is going to be killed. Stephen was already martyred. Context of the book of Revelation talks about Antipas, who was a faithful martyr. And so over the next generation or so, there's almost nobody left but John. And so the gospel is way out of the realms of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria now, and is scattered throughout the Roman Empire. Paul said when he wrote to the Colossian letter that the gospel had been taken to every creature under heaven. Colossians 1 verse 6 and again in verse 23. How did that happen? Again, no modern means of communication, but because people took the gospel with them everywhere, that's how that happened. So, next thing that happens is the influence of places outside of Jerusalem that are going to affect the rest of church history. All right? And when you use the word church history, when I think of church, you know, I think New Testament church. But in the context of the way Brother Ferguson uses it here, and many church historians use it, they're referring to the history of Christendom broadly and not just the concept of New Testament church. So I want us to be mindful of that, and so I will call attention to that on occasion. So did Peter ever go to Rome? Tradition says he did. Biblical text doesn't tell us that. And so we're not going to argue that. But that's interesting because of the role assumed that Peter had there, and assumed he was a bishop there, more about that as we get into church issues, that it gained primacy in the hierarchy of Christendom in the early centuries. All right, second century sources. All right, when the Old Testament ended, it's not like all of a sudden people weren't writing anything anymore. Moses stopped writing 1,500 years before. But the writings of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, and Ezra, probably written mostly by Ezra, the writings of the prophets Isaiah, we mentioned the great prophets, and the minor prophets, people were still writing. When the Old Testament revelation ended, did people stop writing and reading religious things? No. No. Now, the Old Testament prophesies a time in which God's going to withhold His Spirit, and that there is no more revelation that's going to take place. But has anybody heard of Bel and the Dragon, and Tobit, and 1st and 2nd and 3rd and 4th Maccabees, books that are often referred to as apocryphal? Those were all writings that sprung up in that gap of time between the conclusion of the Old Testament writings, Malachi probably the last of the prophets, and the beginning of the New Testament. And so lots of people began writing stuff. Why? People wanted to know what's God revealing. And so some people, if they weren't really inspired, would write stuff anyway. And some of them would claim to be written by Old Testament characters, by prophets, or by somebody who's connected to the prophets. Well, what happens when the apostles die and the New Testament is complete is similar. Lots of folks started writing. And the things that they were writing were playing off of what some of the apostles wrote or others. And they started making claims to be connected to the apostles in such a way to give their writings the weight of authority. So what's the problem with that? The problem with that is some of that stuff assumed authority beyond what it had, obviously. Some of it was legitimate in that they quoted more of the New Testament than they did in their own writings. But a lot of it became spurious, and it became its own set of New Testament apocryphal writings, that is, writings that had no authority. So some of these first guys, Clement and Ignatius, do a lot of writing and do a lot of citation in the Old Testament, the First Testament. And it is assumed by some that some of the writings of these guys contain almost 90 to 95% of the entire New Testament in the writings of the generation past the apostles. And remember what I said before? My grandmother spoke German, my mom spoke German, and I don't speak a lot. Same thing was true not only in my mom's case, but also her sisters. They all spoke German. Why? Oma and Opa spoke German at home. And those girls, if they're going to speak to Oma and Opa, they'd have to speak German. But they all spoke English. So when I grew up, I knew my mom spoke German, and I did a little German, but I didn't have to do it the way she did. And so two generations removed, things fell apart. Now, it's not a law, but it's just something that happens. Moses, Joshua, leaders after Joshua, boom! Israel doesn't know what's going on anymore. The people who are closely connected to the apostles were more steadfast than the generation past that. And their writings have greater legitimacy from the standpoint of referring back to the writings of the New Testament than further writings do. But once you get further into the first century, or after the first century, the second century, into the 100s, things are going to start falling apart. And herein is where we have problems. All right? And that's what's so valuable about Brother Ferguson's book on the rule of faith, because he says there was an understanding of what faith was about even when people didn't have all the writings of the New Testament in hand. All right, so who started the church at Rome? Don't know. If you read in Acts chapter 2, there were Christians scattered from throughout the Roman Empire that were in the city of Jerusalem at the great feast of Pentecost. Did any of those go back? Were they the ones who started the church at Rome? We're not told. In Acts 11, we mentioned already those that were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. What churches did they start along the way? I don't know. So we don't know all that. Remember I told you before I was asked to speak about James the Less, and he's mentioned twice in the New Testament in the list of the apostles. Where did he go and preach? I don't know. Where did Thomas go? I don't know. The tradition is that he went to the countries of Syria and revolved in preaching and teaching. And writings sprung up after him. Gospel of Thomas and so forth. Same thing with reference to Barnabas. We don't know where they all went. We don't have to know. but the gospel began to spread. And as it spread further and further away from Jerusalem, it lost its Jewish influence and became more Gentile. And as it spread further and further in time away from the apostles, people started drifting away from apostolic teaching. Very frequently, you'll see churches today that have the name apostolic in their name. Such and such apostolic church. And most often, that's an attention-getting thing or a name-getting thing that refers to Pentecostal charismatic stuff, but not necessarily that they're going to be rooted only in apostolic doctrine. All right? I mentioned this last time. Where did Paul get what he got to teach Timothy, to teach faithful men, to teach others also? He got it from Christ. And where did Christ get it from? He got it from God. Remember what we saw in John 15? Jesus said, I don't call you servants, I call you friends. Why? Because everything I've received from the Father I've given to you. Father to Son, Son to the apostles, apostles to men like Timothy, from Timothy and Luke to men like Theophilus, and those faithful men to others also. Six groups of people, five generations from God all the way to the end, and every last one of them was checkoutable. But once you get beyond that, you're in the realm on the other side of the first century. You're beyond the revelation of the book of Revelation. And now people are writing all kinds of stuff and they're teaching all kinds of stuff. And there's going to be a devolving, not an evolving and getting better, but a devolving away from the truth. Just like what you saw after Joshua died. All right, so Paul was instrumental in forming. The word primitive doesn't mean anything other than the original. Right? The primitive scriptures is referring to the original scripture. By the end of the first century, John had been associated with the church at Ephesus. Paul was connected with the church at Ephesus, Acts 19. Timothy was working there when he received the epistles. And the literature of John that was written, the book of John, the epistles of John, and so forth. And so some of these things, the assumption is that John, and not just the assumption, he was a caretaker of Jesus' mother Mary, that she was connected there. Now, here's what's interesting. These churches are not mentioned specifically in Scripture in Syria, but they're often connected with Thomas. But notice the very top of it, New Testament largely silent on Eastern spread of the gospel. We don't know. Rome is west, by the way. I mean, it's east of us, you know, the way we usually think of it. But what's going on in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, we don't know a lot about, because the Bible doesn't tell us that. Remember I said the book of Acts often says the Acts of the Apostles, and ought to better be called some of the Acts of some of the Apostles, because most of the rest of the Acts of the Apostles we don't know about. So how did all these things get started? We don't know. A lot of it is hearsay, and a lot of it is the records that are not divinely revealed. So the writings of Thomas, these are writings that are attributed to him. There are odes of Solomon attributed to Solomon, even during the days of the New Testament church. Syriac Christianity, all these things are not mentioned in the context of the scriptures, but they're going on historically. Their church didn't just get from Jerusalem to all of these places accidentally. It got there intentionally, but all the steps along the way and who was involved, we don't know. God didn't reveal all of those things to us. So, here's what's interesting. Even in spite of all the stuff that's going on that's different than the New Testament teachings, you still find some commonality. It doesn't excuse anything that's different, but there's a commonality. There's some basic teachings that are core. Hebrew Bible is God's Word. They're now interpreting in the light of the New Testament, but shared practices. Baptism was universal. There's almost no church today that doesn't have some doctrine about baptism. Why? It's deeply rooted in Scripture. And it's deeply rooted in the history of the church. They may do it different ways. They may do it for different reasons. But they still have some Baptist doctrine. When I say Baptist, I don't mean Baptist church doctrine. Some doctrine about baptism. That hasn't gone away. And the issue about who Jesus is, just about everybody in quote-unquote the broader range of Christianity is involved in that. So notice he says, I went too far in what I was doing here. Let me back up just a little bit. Don't want to get into chapter 3 yet. Go back to where we were. Apologize. All right, so this is the slide that we're on. I'm going to take a break in just a few minutes here. So not only did they have a shared commitment to the Old Testament scriptures, but the New Testament as well. Baptism, Lord's Supper, and so forth. those were practiced very consistently throughout the Roman Empire. That doesn't mean everybody's teaching and believing the same thing, but at least there's some core understanding about that. They met on the Lord's Day, first day of the week, as attested by all of the resurrections of Christ. Always occurred on the first day of the week, not the same as the Sabbath. So this is what was done in the early churches that were scattered. Lord's Supper, prayer, singing, reading the scriptures, message of instruction and exhortation. We do the same thing today with reference to what we do. There's an emphasis on prayer on a regular basis, an emphasis on morality that guided the early church. All right, that takes us through the first two chapters. I don't know that we'll get through chapter 3 and 4, but from this point forward, we're going to start looking at things that are going to be unlike what we see in the New Testament. And we'll stop and slow down and ask questions about them because of the distinctions that we're going to see. Before we take a break, any questions or comments so far? And I apologize if I've gone on and haven't taken any breaks, but got to really go slow from this point on. So if you have questions, make sure you ask them. Go ahead.
I came across some research a while back that was talking about that there were a number of other people prior to Christ that claimed to be the Messiah.
Oh, yeah.
And I think it mentioned maybe as many as 100.
Yeah, and some of the things, one of the admonitions is given in the book of Acts by Gamaliel. He says, you know, this is not the first guy that claimed to be a Messiah. He makes reference to Thutis.
A lot of the skepticism they had is they were so used to frogs. They're probably thinking, here comes another one.
No, and that's an excellent point. So I'm glad you brought that up. There were frauds with reference to writings, frauds with reference to claims, and frauds with reference to Messiah. Jesus even said that you're going to find many people claiming to be Messiah in the context of the destruction of Jerusalem, Matthew 24 and 25. No, that's an excellent point. So there are lots of claims to be authoritative in writing, but also actually to be the Son of God. Right? That even goes on today. Sun Young Moon. Sun Young Moon claimed to be a descendant of the Messiah. Ah, that's right. That's right. I forgot about that. Mr. Koresh did. That's right. Good point. Thank you for bringing that up.